Please be seated. If you have a copy of God's Word, we're looking at Psalm 87 this morning. If you don't, the sermon notes are in the bulletin, and you'll also notice the text of Scripture is there, along with other texts we'll be considering this morning. Psalm 87. I don't know about you, since I preach expository sermons, you know where I'm going to go each week, and so I trust that those of you that are our regular attenders or members here have looked over Psalm 87 this past week, knowing that this concludes our summer series in Psalms. We just pick up where we left off each summer and go through a section of the Psalms. We'll pick up with 88 next summer, and I trust to go through about 99 or something like that. Anyway, as you read Psalm 87, you probably scratched your head and said, "What is going on here?" Okay. That's what I thought, too, because like every year from the time I complete a summer series in Psalms, I read through all the Psalms I'm going to be reading each week to make sure I'm familiar with the Psalms. And so I've been covering our section this past year. And as I got to Psalm 87, I always ended with a prayer, "Lord, what do you want me to say of this one? How can I feed the sheep from this one?" And so I've been praying about this, and as I was studying this past week, it seemed like things fell together, and I'm very thankful for that. And the word that I'm going to use in this is encouragement. The reason I'm taking encouragement from this is because when I noticed there's a mention of the country of Babylon. The country of Babylon was really nothing until about the, as Heath pointed out in his Sunday school class, and about the end of the reign of the kings of Judah, then we start hearing about Babylon became a country that, or at least was a noted country. Therefore, as the sons of Korah have written psalms, other psalms that we've considered that have to do with the return of from Babylon to the country of Judah, to where they were going to reestablish the temple, I thought about this really seems to fit the situation there in a way of encouragement. Because as they brought the materials back and the things that were taken out of the temple, they were given the command by King Cyrus to rebuild the temple. But as they came back, they started to rebuild the temple by making the foundation, and it was much smaller than the temple that had been before it, and so there was a lot of discouragement. So much so that the prophet Zechariah says, from the word of the Lord, is, "Who has despised the day of small things?" As they tried to rebuild that temple, as they were going about, they noticed that the people were busy taking care of their own house. And so the prophet Haggai says, you've earned wages and you put it in bags that have holes in because your attention, your focus was off the place of God's worship. So I was looking at this and said, you know, sometimes we get a little discouraged because things are not as large as we think it should be. About 90% of the churches in the United States of America are about this size. Sometimes we're judged whether we're a successful church by mega churches or other churches that seem to have large numbers. Sometimes we get a little discouraged here because we're just a small group, you know. Now it has its advantages in the fact that we're family in this church and thankful for that. But sometimes people criticize us. Some people come and go and they'll say, "Well, you don't have this, you don't have this, you don't have this," and make us feel bad. Well, it says, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, just a little group, right? He said, "Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." As Rick read from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that he said that, you know, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. Well, that increase happened after that little flock was given the kingdom, that the Lord Jesus Christ blessed that group, and then they met in the upper room in the book of Acts. There was about 110. And then pretty soon there were 3,000 added, and it kept going. And in fact, you don't get very far in the book of Acts in that the word went out from that little group and said they had filled Jerusalem with the doctrine. God can take a little and make a mighty, mighty testimony of himself. What I'm getting at is the book of Revelation tells us this, that there's a group of people that are God's people that are from every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation. Humongous. So what we're looking at this morning is how we as a little flock meet, but we're part of the bigger picture. I really appreciate Rick brings this up all the time, and rightly so, because when we're worshiping God in spirit and in truth, we're part of a bigger, bigger picture. That we're joined, I don't know how it is from a physical or from a mathematical standpoint that can happen, but I just know that it says that's what's happening. When you are worshiping in spirit and in truth, you're part of a larger number of all the saints from all the time that are gathered before God. Those who have gone to heaven before, those that are worshiping, God takes that worship and brings it together in our Lord Jesus Christ to His honor. So this morning we're looking at Psalm 87 as a way of encouragement, because the encouragement says, it's not just this people, because we sometimes get a little sectarian in it, said we're of it, as the old adage goes, that it's just me, my son John, his wife, my wife, us four, no more. Sometimes God's people get like that. Sometimes we get a little picture of what's going on, and sometimes we miss out on the bigger picture. So I believe that Psalm 87 is taking us to a even greater picture. I believe there's a greater picture for the people of Israel that were coming back from Babylonian captivity, and they might have been a little stuck on how small things are, and the sons of Korah wrote this psalm that they would sing regularly from then on as part of the psaltery, that they would sing to remind them that this is just a small part of a very, very large picture. So with that said, we need God's help. So let's pray. Father, we thank You that as we come before You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to honor You with Your word, You have promised to bless, that Your word would not return to You void, but accomplish everything that You set it out to do. We come before You in the Jesus' name, praying that You would open our ears, our eyes, our hearts, and then our obedience to whatever Your word has to say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've titled this The City of God, and that is because Abraham was seeking the city of God. It says that whose builder and maker was God Himself. He was seeking for a city. Sometimes in the Old Testament, we would say the city of Jerusalem. And I want you to notice something about there was an anticipation of the day when there would be Jews and Gentiles together in the temple in the worship of God. That didn't happen. The Gentiles were only accepted in a place that was kind of like in the back corner when on the court of the Gentiles, that they would be there. But most of the time, they were just excluded from it. And so when you have the mention here in this passage that there's Jewish people and there's Gentiles, and it's really beautiful how God brings it in through the sons of Korah writing, I believe, under inspiration. But we find that in the book of Galatians, where he says that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. That if we belong to Christ, then we all are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. It's important to know. In the book of Genesis chapter 12, when the promise was given to Abraham, it was all the nations of the earth. Out of his seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So it was a vast number from the get-go, the promised blessings. Listen to how Jesus said. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I have sheep that are not of this fold, of the Jewish fold. But he says I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. So this morning we're taking a view of this city, the city of God. Spiritually speaking, it is a very large city, and we're part of that city, and that's why we want to look beyond where we are. So 4 points that we're looking at. It's founded upon the rock. It is beautiful to see, and we're going to look at that. There are glorious things spoken about it, verse 3, and then the people come together in verses 4 through 6, and the fountain of blessing in verse 7. Sometimes we just need a little energy, don't we? Serving God, so many times we're just lacking a little energy, and sometimes we get down because it's just a small thing. Oh, no. It's a large thing when it comes to God. And that's what verse 7 talks about. Again, it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. We've talked about the sons of Korah and the fact that they were preserved, and even though Korah and all his family died because Korah rose up against Moses and he was judged and they were swaddled up in the earth, but somehow God preserved some of the sons of Korah, and so from his descendants came men that were doorkeepers in the house of God, and they also wrote songs. So think about the return from Babylon, kind of a smaller version of what was going on. People might have been, fewer people might have been discouraged, but this is a place to look at the big picture. So let me read it. Follow with me, Psalm 87, verses 1 through 7, just seven verses. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. It's always rather interesting to always get a take on what some of the commentators are saying, knowing that they're just commentators, right? All right, so when you think of that, they have a lot of things to say about this, and some of it is way out stuff. But let's follow it here. Let's just go through it. This, first of all, the founded upon the rock of verses 1 and 2. On the holy mount stands the city. Just look at that verse 1. On the holy mount, it's like I'm founded upon this rock. It's a place to look up to. The people came from miles to come to Jerusalem. They would come up to the city itself. It was on a rock. Well, let's think about that. There was a fact that it was a stronghold. It was a place of safety. It was a place of stability. It was just larger than life. And so that was the place of the temple. That was the place of beauty. Well, remember the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on this earth and he went into Samaria and he was ministering to the woman at the well. And as he was ministering to the woman at the well, she brought up a little thing to change the subject. She said this, and she said, now, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. In other words, which mountain are we talking about? Now, our people say it's here, you say it's over there. Listen to how Jesus responded. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So the Mount Zion that we're talking about is not a particular place. Oh, it was beautiful in that time, but what I believe the sons of Korah were doing were raising the expectation that we would have. It's not here, but there's in a different place. Where is that place? It's found in verses 23 and 24 of John chapter 4 as Jesus continues to talk. The hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Ha ha! We're looking at something very important and spiritual, the fact that we must adhere to God's principles in His Word. We must be led and empowered by His Spirit in order to offer true worship. It's not here, it's not there, it's where God's people meet. And so the rock upon which this city of God is founded as rock that is not necessarily the rock of the world. Hebrews 12, that we read earlier, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. It's to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. If you could see what was going on, your minds would be blown. That as we are offering worship to God and bowing before His Word, and wanting to exalt His Word and exalt the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, we understand that we are drawn up to a heavenly place. And surrounding us, innumerable angels that are bowing down before the throne of God. And all the saints that have gone before, they are singing praise to God. You understand, this is bigger than life. And what the sons of Korah were getting across to the people of God who were discouraged because of the smallness of their day, and it wasn't like before, oh no. Step back and look at the bigger picture. We must understand that as the mountain of God was built, or the city of God, was Jerusalem, was built on a rock, we are also built on the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. I love how Peter put it, says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone. That's the rock which we're built, the precious and cornerstone. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is to you who believe, but those who do not believe, the stone of the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they do not believe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is the apostle. I was going to say the apostle Rick. Wouldn't that be? Did you know that Rick was an apostle? Not so. He's a good man, but he's not an apostle. The apostles went out when the original apostles died. That's no more apostles. But they were sent out by God, and so Rick has been ordained by God to be one of our elders. But it says you are God's workers, God's fellow workers, you're God's field, and you are God's building. Now, Rick pointed out the individuality of this. I'll point out the collective body. We are to collectively, no one can lay another foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation of the church. He's the foundation of our faith. He's the foundation of the city of God that is built, that's come down from heaven. It is built upon the rock, and that rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. Other foundations are weak, will bend and break. Isn't it interesting where Jesus said that anyone who hears my word and does it will be like a man who built his house upon a rock. But he who hears my word and does not do my will is like a man who built his house upon the sand. You know what happened to the sand? And the walls came tumbling down. Yeah, okay. Notice, secondly, the gates of Zion, verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. You ever see the city gates of a place where they're just magnificent gates? Well, the city has gates. The city of Jerusalem had gates. And they were the wall was around the protection, and then there were city gates that were an outstanding place. But the gates of the temple were also beautiful to look upon. Let's look at the real gates of the city, of the heavenly city of Jerusalem. Jesus said, I'm the door of the sheep. Not only is He the foundation, but He's the way that we enter, even into worship. Do you understand that it says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, Jesus says, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. He's the gate. What a beautiful gate. What a beautiful way, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, that the Lord Jesus Christ is that great high priest. The great high priest who, as it says in the King James, that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You couldn't have a better priest to be touched with a feeling. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He didn't sin a bit. And yet because of that, the Lord Jesus Christ still feels with our infirmities. He feels with our weakness. He feels with the times we're tempted. He feels when we go through the struggles of life. And He says, because He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, the word is, now come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and help in time of need. What a merciful and faithful high priest the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. And not only that, our worship, it says in Hebrews chapter 13, our worship is made acceptable by Jesus Christ. I'm very thankful for that. I was with a group of people for a long period of time when I first started to preach, and even before that, that sang a cappella. I always liked singing a cappella. I can't sing. And so what our church did was it was all these people singing a cappella, and they all knew how to read, shape notes, and knew the notes, and we'd have a singing school every year. And there was a fellow that came from Texas. So you knew it was going to be strict, right, from Texas. And he had everybody sing, and he's walked around, and finally he pointed about five of us and said, "You guys come to the back." And so we go back to the back, and we'd have to sing, and he would tell different things to do. Now, if you'll just cup your ear, he told this one guy, he told another guy something, and he came to me. And he said, "I would rather you not sing." You know what the sad part of that story? I tried that. For the longest time, I just wouldn't sing. Now, finally, there was this old lady in the church came to me and said, "Bob, you're to make a joyful noise to the Lord, no matter what that guy said." Secondly, Hebrews 13 says, He, Jesus, makes our praise accepted. Okay, so if some of you don't sing because you feel like you can't carry a tune in a bucket, I'm with you. But you sing out anyway. And if the people around you are offended, tell them to move. There's plenty of room up front. But Jesus is the gate. The beautiful Jerusalem where people are singing out. And guess what? No matter how good your voice is, it's not perfect. And no matter how bad it is, it's still accepted. Because we have one way of acceptance before God. He makes our prayers accepted. He makes our singing accepted. He makes us accepted before God. He is the gate. Come on in. All right. Glorious things are spoken. Verse 3. Glorious things are spoken, O city of God. Just stop and think about it. It says in Psalm 48, "Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king." Wouldn't you have liked to have seen it in its day of Solomon after the building of the temple? Just immaculate. There was so much gold they didn't know what to do with. They made all the pillars covered with gold, all this thing, gold, it just would shine because of all the gold in there, all the things, things that were done. Psalm 132 says, "The Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for His dwelling place." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "Do you not know that you are God's temple? The Spirit of God dwells in you." Again, from a collective standpoint, "Oh, little flock, fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." What's the kingdom? Where the King reigns. And individually we come, and the Spirit of God dwells in each one of us, but the Spirit of God dwells in us collectively too. We're here as one. That's why He says we go to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, the judge of all the earth, a judge of all, and on the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So what's so glorious about it? One of the things that's glorious is the look of the bride. That's what we are, the bride of Christ. And as says in Revelation chapter 19, it describes the marriage supper of the Lamb. He says the bride is there in all her glory. And he says the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to be clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Don't you love to see a wedding and see everybody comments about the wedding garment of the bride? Just look at it. This is the wedding garment of the bride of Christ. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Oh, sometimes we it's not that we bring our pride and we do whatever we do. We understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who gave us the ability, gave us the opportunity, and sends His Spirit to empower us to do whatever we're supposed to do, right? Now, He calls on us to be willing and obedient to do whatever He has to do. But as it says in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, "By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The next words are, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before has ordained that we should walk in them." So we offer ourselves And God has a purpose for each one of our lives, and we're doing it, and we're serving. The primary place that we serve is in the body of Christ, the church, the local church. So it says in Revelation that we need to be singing. What are we singing? Worthy is the Lamb, right? Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. The song of the church is beautiful because it exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of the church is beautiful because it points to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ and His return. Everything about the church points to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the sure foundation. He's the gates. He is the reason for us having anything. So on the local level, here's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To the church, verse 2, that is in Corinth. That's the local church, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who are in every place, called upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. That's the big picture. But it's also the small picture. The small picture is we're a little flock, but we're part of a big city of God. And Jesus Christ is the center of all things. So what we do locally also reflects upon our part with the greater picture. I was talking about this that, you know, what do we have? The marks of the true church, the gospel we have, the sacraments, and of course, fellowship we have with one another, which, of course, results in good, righteous deeds to one another, carrying out the Word of God in our lives. But why do we do it? Because of the gospel. You know, there's an abused illustration, but it's still good. Why do you do what you do? You realize what Jesus Christ has done for you. He gave His life for you. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The often abused illustration to milk people's emotions, and I'm not going to do that, I'm just going to give it to you, but this is an illustration that's, you could find hundreds of these illustrations. Find two people that were together in war, be it whatever war you're talking about. And one is injured and the other takes care of him, gets him to safe place. Right? And afterwards, he lives because his friend sacrificed his own well-being to take care of him. And then later on in life, as they stay in communication, the one who did the saving needs help. And so the one who was saved sells all that he has or does whatever is necessary to go and be with that person that saved his life. I mean, there's many illustrations. I've heard preachers use different illustrations, but it's the same story. The one who is delivered and saved by the one who saved him now goes to the person that needs him, the one who did the saving. And when asked why he did that, it's the same response. After what he did for me, there isn't anything I wouldn't do for him. Now I'll put it into the spiritual context. When you realize how Jesus stepped in your place, the suffering that He experienced before and during the cross, you deserve. But He did it for you. He experienced death so you would never be separated from God. That when you physically die, absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. You will not suffer in eternity because Jesus Christ suffered in your stead. So can you say, after what He's done for me, there isn't anything I wouldn't do for Him? That's motivation. One other thought. The bride, you know, in Revelation chapter 19, and she's there in her splendor, right? And the splendor is the reflection of the righteous deeds that she did when she was on earth. Robert Murray McShane wrote a little poem that we sometimes use as part of a song, I believe. And a little poem goes like this. The bride eyes not her beauty, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. See, the bride eyes not. Look what I have done, Lord. Her eyes are upon the Savior. And yes, she's there in all eternity. And there's just a plethora of greatness around her. But she's not concerned about that. There's just one place to look, and that is the King of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we come together on that right now. All right, the third point is, as people come together, notice this is where it kind of gets weird if you look at it at first. But I'll try to explainify to you. Okay, so follow with me. Among those who know me, I mentioned Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Cush. This one was born there. All right, now, he's getting at the point that these people have come from around. They were not born in Jerusalem. And so they've come to the city of God. They've come to the worship, and they don't belong there. Okay? They're not Jewish people. They don't belong there. They were born where? Well, he uses Rahab. That's another name for Egypt. Okay? And those are the people from the south. Babylon didn't come into power to the later kings of Judah. So it dates the psalm in Babylon as a power to the east. Philistia is an immediate threat to the west. Tyre, a powerful city to the north. And Cush is in Egypt, which is a far distant city. So he's covering all the bases. The sons of Korah covering all the bases, kind of doing a sweep around. Basically, they're saying they come from north, south, east, and west. And even from a distance, they keep coming to Jerusalem, as Rick read from Isaiah chapter 2 this morning. They come to this heavenly Jerusalem. They come to worship God. Notice they were born in their respective countries. But then it says in verse 5 and 6, and of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. And the Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. What's happened is, there's a new birth. They've been born in its respective areas, but as they've come to Jerusalem, they've been born. Look, I think it's on your outline. John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. The man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, I know that you're with him. Now notice how Jesus answered him. Jesus answered him, Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Did you catch that? You ever shared the gospel with somebody and trying to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ? They ain't getting it all. Well, guess what? They can't unless God opens their eyes. And if God has opened their eyes, follow with me then. Nicodemus says, he's scratching his head, so how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? Wait a minute. So Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, that's a quote from Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell where it comes or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. John recorded in John chapter 1 that Jesus came to his own people and his own people rejected him. But then he says, but as many as who did receive him, them gave he power to become the sons of God, right? Then he explains it. Which were born, not of the will of the flesh, not because they decided one day to do this, not because of the will of man, not because mama and papa decided that for them, nor that were they doing because they were bloodline, because they were in the line. But they were born of God. Likewise, these people from Rahab, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Cush. They've come because God has done a work of grace in their hearts. Isn't that a beautiful scene? So how is the church built up? God does a work of grace. God has to do it. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered. God gave the increase. Watch out. That's why Tom has been laboring up there in New Jersey on the boardwalk, planting seed, planting seed, planting seed. Sometimes they'll have somebody where the seed has been planted before and they've watered it a little bit. And all of a sudden, one day, this police officer comes and he shares the gospel with him. He says, I've been thinking about that for a long time. I'd like to follow that. Have you ever had anybody do that when you share the gospel? I think I'd like to follow Jesus. You say, oh, wait a minute. I've never had anybody tell me that before. Okay. Here's what I'm getting at. Peter says, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, by the living and abiding Word of God. In the book of Philippians, he says, because of this, watch this, because these people came to Jerusalem, being born of God from above, the same God that is at the place of the city of God, and they're brought here, they are now citizens of the city of God. They're rightful citizens because they've been born by God in this city. They belong there. Brothers and sisters, you and I have been brought into the fellowship of God. We are citizens of heaven. Notice the promise. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from there we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. All right, one last point in the fountain of blessing. I want to read to you three scriptures and just point out something about this. The singers and alike say, all my springs are in you. So follow with me. Psalm 46, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47, he describes this flow of this river that flows underneath the altar of God. And notice it says, he brought me back to the back door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. So there's this flow from the altar of God where God is being honored and worshipped. There's a flow and that makes glad the city of God. And there's a flow in the book of Revelation chapter 22. There's a flow, the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. What do I see in that? There's a picture of how when the church, and you're part of the body, and you've prepared for worship, and you've come ready to worship, and you're offering yourself as a living sacrifice, and you're here to seek to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. When songs are sung, you want to sing. When prayer is offered, you're praying with that one that is praying and bringing your amen to God. When the word is being read, you're paying attention to every word. And as the word is preached, you're saying, Lord, open my heart and touch me and show me where I need to change and guide me through life to change and honor you in all my doings. And as the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we're bowing before the King, because it's the blood of the new covenant that is in his flesh and in his blood that brings us to God. This new covenant says we have a right standing with God. And as you do, there's energy. There's energy that comes from heaven. It's not a false energy. There was a preacher I knew in Colorado he was in a church that stirred people up with music, and he was an organ player. He was really, really good at an organ. And he would bring people, just get people worked up during the singing. And so the people were there for the singing. It was great. I mean, the church really could sing. And then one Sunday he stopped the music. He said, I've sinned. I'm trying to work you up with instruments. It is God and His Word that needs to work you up, to touch your heart, to go to your emotions, rather than try to go to the emotions, to the heart. There's a foundation. The gate is beautiful. The foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. The gate is the Lord Jesus Christ through whom we enter. The beauty is the Lord Jesus Christ working through His people. The people of God are the people who've been touched by God and changed by God, and they've been brought to the heavenly Jerusalem to worship and honor God. And in doing so, there's an energy. It's called the Spirit of God. It's called the power of God. By which, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 says, by which you believed. By the power of God. And by which you can do anything through Christ who gave Himself for you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this passage in Psalm 87. It's a beautiful passage, and I pray that our hearts have been encouraged this morning to realize the big picture of the city of God that we are part of by Your grace. Now, Lord, as we enter into a time before Your table, we pray that You would use this to further instruct us, motivate us, and encourage us. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.